We have several visitors here today. We're glad for your presence. We hope that if this is the first time you visited with us, we hope you'll open your Bibles. And of course, if it's the millionth time you visited with us, we still want you to open your Bibles and follow along in the things that we set out to teach and to test these things, whether they are of God or not, and find application in your own lives to march forward to Zion in a state that is right, not being self-deluded, not being self-deceived, but knowing that you have the truth. We're actually wrapping up a three-part series. It says part two here because part one was actually, the original part one was actually truth that was misunderstood in the book of John or in the Bible times. In Bible times, we looked at the book of John and we saw that there were several times, several places, and we did not exhaust the list by any means, but there were several places in the scripture in which Jesus would teach something that people simply misunderstood. And over again, he would say something and they would walk away with a false conclusion or a wrong conclusion. Where he would be on a spiritual plane, they would be looking at the physical. And then in last week's lesson, we looked at Truth Misunderstood Today, part one, where we looked at the statement, judge not that you be not judged. And we noted that the Bible typically is not a book, and we're a culture that lacks one-liners. But the Bible typically is not designed to take, extract from it a one-liner and ignore the context. And if you do that with Matthew 7, verse 1, you actually do dire violence to the text itself. And so we're going to continue to look at Truth Misunderstood today. And we're using John chapter 9 here, 39 through 41, as our text to enter into this final series. And tonight, this final lesson of the series, tonight we're going to be looking at Bible liars. Bible liars. So I hope you'll come back tonight and study that subject. Yes, who is a liar? What is a liar? We can look at Bible liars and walk away with some lessons from what the Bible calls a liar. So that's for tonight. But in this text, you know, we have the effect of our Lord's teaching is spoken of here in verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world. Now we know that Jesus said, I did not come into this world for judgment or to judge. But this is the effect that has happened from His coming into the world. That those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. The effect of our Lord's teaching became a judgment upon those who could see, but were willingly blind. As well, in contrast, the effect of our Lord's teaching came upon those who could not see, but were willing and seeking the light, and they found it. The blind man who was healed in this chapter is a physical illustration of that judgment. Notice verse 29, John 9, 29. In John chapter 9, 25, he said, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, because they're saying, you know, the man that the Pharisees are trying to press him, surely the guy that has done this is a sinner. And the blind man says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. We have a physical display of what Jesus is spiritually teaching in 39. That here was a man who was blind and he was made to see. So in a spiritual way, we have those who are blind, but when they, because they are seeking light, because they are seeking vision, when they come in contact with the message of Christ, they themselves can see. And just, you know, read verse 35. This blind man saw the spiritual truth as well. In 35 of John 9, it reads, Jesus heard that they had cast him out because, you know, he didn't follow their line of thinking. He didn't go along with their denial of the good works and what they themselves would teach. He was cast out of the synagogue, and when he had found him, in verse 35, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" You contrast this with the Pharisees and the others, that Jesus had done work after work after work. We looked at John 6, where he fed thousands, and then the very next day they're coming for another free handout. They can see, but they're blind. They're not seeing that he's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. This man here says, "Who is he that I may believe?" And 37, "You have seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. So he was blind physically, could see physically. He was blind spiritually, but when the light shone upon him, he took it. He believed it. But these Pharisees ask in verse 40, "Are we blind also?" They could see. They had studied the scriptures. They themselves perceived themselves to be guides to the blind. Jesus would say, "You're blind guides." But they looked at themselves as guides to the blind, spiritually. And Jesus here says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, "We see," therefore your sin remains. Notice the emphatic statement in the end of verse 39, where he says, "And those who see may be made blind." Those who see will be made blind. Jesus Christ becomes an offense to them. These Pharisees, they had seen it, they had known it, they should have believed it. Nicodemus tells on them in chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." They knew it, but they willfully suppressed the truth, and so they became blind. We should appreciate that fact about truth. We prayed about that this morning. And the word always goes out and meets what it's supposed to do. It always does what it's supposed to do. It never returns void. And truth, you know, if it's not softening the heart, it's hardening the heart. And if it's not opening the eyes, it is making the eyes blind. J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary on the Fourfold Gospel, page 467, made this observation. He said, "The life course of Jesus attracted the needy and repelled the self-satisfied, and was therefore a continuous judgment, while those conscious of their deficiencies and ready to ask for the light received it." I like what Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, when he prayed to the Father, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth," Matthew 11:25. "That you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Isn't it amazing how God takes the things in the world that are considered less and exalts them? And so babes can understand these things, but the wise and the prudent get hung up on them. So I welcome you to our study today. You know, despite the fact that the truth was often misunderstood, we know that the truth can be known. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth shall make you free." He said that to people that were misunderstanding the truth, by the way. In Ephesians 5, we mentioned it over and over again, that the church at Ephesus was commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's knowing the truth. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he talks about our course of life, our manner of life. And he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In order to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, you must know it, right? Absolutely. And you must live it. But in order to live it, you must know it. Ezra sought his heart. He prepared his heart to know the law of God, and then to do it, and then to teach it. And so we must know it. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine, Jesus said in John 7:17. If you really want to do his will, you will know whether the doctrine that I'm teaching is of the Father or not. We amen that and echo that from this pulpit all the time. You can know whether what we teach is true or not. You can know that because all you have to do is compare it with this. You take the statements and you read it. You compare those statements with what you can read in your own Bible, and then you can decide whether or not it is of the Father or not. If we follow Him in fear and humility, David spoke of the certain kind of sinner that can understand truth. If you just turn to Psalm 25 and notice, let's see here, Psalm 25, and we're not going to read that whole text, but I want you to focus, I believe, on verse 9. We'll start probably around verse 9. In Psalm 25. Well, look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He teaches sinners in the way. Psalm 25, 8. Notice, good and upright is the Lord. What does He do? He teaches sinners. He teaches who? The sinners. He teaches sinners in what? The way. What kind of sinner does He teach? Because all sinners are not equal, really. In the sense that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God and we all deserve judgment, that's equal. But the hearts of every man, of all men, are not equal. And so you have some, like this blind man in John 9, completely different than the Pharisees that are condemning Jesus. And notice what David says here in verse 9. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. What is the kind of sinner that can be saved? Foremost and most fundamentally, it can only be the humble one. You can't be teachable unless you're humble, unless you're willing to receive the Word of God as it is. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep the covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way He chooses. We have humility and we have fear. The man who respects God's Word and His person and His work with reverence is the man that can be taught. Though a sinner, though blind, he can be made to see. If we treasure the truth, and as Solomon said in Proverbs 2, 1 through 6, that you should treasure His words as you would silver. And there has to be within that heart a desire to look at these things as better than precious metals. If we are willing to be yoked with Christ, make no mistake about it, there is a yoke that Jesus places upon us. Some people are unwilling to be yoked with Him. Some people are unwilling to obey Him. So you have to be willing to accept what He says and then do it. In chapter 11, verse 29 of Matthew, take My yoke upon you, learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. There's still a yoke there. It's not the Old Testament yoke. It's not being burdened with that, but you're still called to haul. You're still yoked with Christ to do something. And so truth, it liberates us from sin and ignorance. We're just hitting these things fast so we can get into the body of our sermon today. And it should stand before us as something that's bright and clear. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, the pathway of the righteous, of the upright, is like the shining sun. We can see in that vision, we can see in that picture there of how bright the sun is. We understand that. Of all places here in Lubbock, Texas, you understand how bright the sun can be. Well, that's the pathway of the just. That's the pathway of the righteous. It should look that way to us. If the pathway that they're on is that way, then we can know the truth. Well, here's one of the misunderstood truths today. So this will be number two when we add in last week's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. And it is this particular text that many have lifted it up from the Bible, and they have placed it on all kinds of almost like paraphernalia, if you will. And so, this King James Version, the New King James Version, Moses says, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." Now, this verse 14, the NIV translation of Exodus 14:14, is published on shirts and cards, bookmarkers, etc. And it's usually interpreted as the idea, as you face your trial, as you face the storm that's ahead of you, as you face the obstacle ahead of you, just stand still, pray if you will, but just stand still and God will take care of it all. He'll deliver you. Now that sounds like a really positive message. And in many ways I wish I could embrace that message. But that's only a half-truth, really. As you look at the text here, in this, this idea is really the progeny of faith alone. Just stand still. See the salvation. God will do it all for you. Well, you know who's talking? Moses. Moses is talking. This is not God talking. This is Moses talking as he's standing before the Red Sea. Now, if you want to know what God has to say about it, you just need to read one more verse. You just need to read a little bit further from verse 14. When you're in Exodus, what comes after verse 14? Verse 15, right? And what does God say here in verse 15? "And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Stop standing around. Stop crying to me. Go. Get up and move. Don't stand, but move. And so, you know, we need to get up and go when there's a storm in front of us, when there's a trial in front of us. We cannot. It can become dangerous just to stand still, paralyzed. And, we become rigid. We need to be moving. God wants us to move through the storm. This Red Sea stood between the Israelites and their salvation. They could not stand still and see. They must go through the sea. They must move. They must walk. And we know that that is a walk of faith. That's what faith is. Faith is an active idea. It's not something passive where you stand and see. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9:11, here's a 9:11 passage. And we'll look at 9:9 through 11. Excuse me, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 9, he talks about this event here of the Red Sea in Nehemiah 9. Verse 9, he says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." Did he hear their cry? Absolutely, God hears our prayers. He hears our problems. We lay them on him. But that doesn't result in pacifism. It doesn't result in just standing still. "You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. You knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters." God will take care of your enemies, but you are the one that must take care of your path. The path is through the sea. Don't stand still. Go through. Go through. You see that there in verse 11? They went through the midst of the sea. In the book of Hebrews, it defines this action quality of what faith is over and over again. And even regarding this event in Hebrews chapter 11, we read of the faith that moves, if you will. And here it is in verse 29, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea." We're not saved by grace alone. We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith, and faith is defined in Scripture as a faith that works. By faith, they stood still and cried? No. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. There's another parallel to this point here. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7, and it illustrates my point even further. This standing still and the wrong notion that has been affixed to verse 14 of Exodus chapter 14. But in Joshua chapter 7, in verse 6, Joshua, we see him there tearing his clothes, and we see him falling to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. So all day long, he's on his face before the ark of the Lord. Is that the appropriate thing for Joshua to be doing? And Joshua said, he's putting dust on his head too. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us?" That sounds kind of reminiscent of the complaints that Israel has been making up to this point. And he continues here, he says, "Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." That sounds very reminiscent to the people that Moses had to butt heads with over and over again as they came out of Egypt, headed towards the Promised Land. And now they're in the Promised Land, and there was this disaster. The men had died, and a battle was lost. And so Joshua is almost beside himself here in Joshua chapter 7. He says in verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Oh God, look at how terrible the situation is. Do you not see the predicament that we're in? Israel's going to become, they're going to run away from their enemies. And what am I supposed to tell them? And the enemies are going to be emboldened by this. And how are we going to overcome this? Oh God, look at this terrible situation we're in. What's God's response? Verse 10. "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Man up, Joshua. Get up and move on. Move through. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed. You should have known that I am your guide, that I am your comfort, that I make your enemies run from you. And if this doesn't happen, something went wrong in your camp. Something went wrong in the people of your faith. Didn't go wrong with me. I'm here to keep my end of the bargain. So get up and move. Get up and move. Find out the sin and purge it." Good warning here in chapter 7 for us, not only as we face our enemies, but as if we were to tolerate sin. God did not tolerate sin in Joshua chapter 7 at all. In fact, he pointed it out very clearly. People had lost their lives because of sin that was in the camp. We ought not tolerate sin as a church. We ought not do it. We can't do it if we're going to be pleasing to God. Here's another misunderstood truth today. And that's Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. I don't know how many times this passage has been used by Seventh-day Adventists. And this is what they quote. "Do you not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot," jot that down, "one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law." And so this passage is taken by those who advocate that the Sabbath day is binding, because they say here, "Look and read it for yourselves. Jesus did not abolish the least of the commandments." The Ten Commandments are definitely not the least of the commandments. And if he didn't abolish the least of the commandments, the jot and the tittle, then the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, remain today. Now, if you're in the world, and you're having an Adventist preacher, a Seventh-day Adventist advocate preacher studying with you, would that sound powerful? And then they can take you to Genesis, and they'll say, "Look, God rested on the seventh day. That's the day that God wants us to observe. Man and his tradition, the Catholic Church in particular, they are the ones that put in Sunday. And you can see how persuasive that can be. I know because I've studied with these people. I have studied with various preachers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and had a public debate with one of them, and I understand exactly how they think. I know it because I have to know it if I'm going to talk with them. And this is exactly what they're saying. The Sabbath will not pass until heaven and earth pass. And they'll put up every argument under the sun. And like I've said it over and over again, 90% of the time their own argument is defeated within the very text that they use. It's defeated within the very context in which they use. Now, let's think about this. There are some conclusions. If this is the truth, there are some conclusions which Sabbath day keepers will not accept today. They will not accept these today. If Jesus did not abolish the law, then the jot and the tittle of the law remains. The jot, you think about the dotting of an I. We're talking about the smallest fragment of the law. It remains today. No Sabbatarian is going to agree to that. Yet they will use this verse that talks about the jot and the tittle to prove that the Sabbath exists. Do you see the contradiction there? Now, let's walk with that a little bit further. There was a death penalty for Sabbath breakers in the Old Testament. I think that's even higher than a jot or a tittle. But why is it that the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not practice the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath day like the Israelites should have done? Like they would have done? Well, let's walk a little further. Every single sacrifice, every single feast day, every single commandment that Moses required is binding today. The jot and the tittle. If Jesus didn't put away the jot and the tittle remains. That means everything under the law of Moses remains today. The jot and the tittle remain wherever the Sabbath remains. If the Sabbath is in effect today, then the jot and the tittle are in effect today, are they not? And so the agriculture and clothing laws are in effect today. If there are Seventh-day Adventist farmers, they will have to abide by Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, because the jot and the tittle remain until heaven passes away. That's what they say. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You can only have purebred. You cannot let an Angus and a Longhorn breed. That's another kind of cattle. You can't let a red heifer breed with a Charolais. You can't do that. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. You shall, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. That's a jot and a tittle, isn't it? Wouldn't that remain today? Of course it would. Dietary rules would also remain today. Now, they actually do enforce the no eating of pork. In Leviticus chapter 11, of course, pork is eliminated from the diet of Moses, of Moses' law, Leviticus 11, verse 6 through 8, but other things were as well. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. And yet, what was the vision that came before the Apostle Peter in Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 10? What was the vision that came to him? It was of all these unclean things. And what did God tell him to do? Kill and eat the unclean things. What did that symbolize? It was the symbolizing immediately, of course, of that old law was taken away, and then promoting the fact that he should be willing to go to the Gentiles to preach the word to them as well. And so Paul, in his Timothy letter, told us that nothing is unclean, that it is all holy and made holy through prayer. That tells you that the law of Moses was done away with, including the jot and the tittle, which includes even more the framework of the Ten Commandments. The laws of uncleanness and circumcision would remain. In Leviticus chapter 12, we read in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as is the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean, and on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks in all of her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. So 66 days after you give birth, you cannot come into the sanctuary. You cannot touch things that are unclean. Are they going to abide by that? The jot and the tittle remain. Sacrifices for uncleanness would remain as well. The lamb in verse 6. That remains. So obviously there's a huge disconnect, there's a huge problem here with Matthew chapter 5 and the way that Seventh-day Adventists use it. And that boils down to just 4 words. I had to stop there and look at it and make sure it's four. 4 words. Till all is fulfilled. That's the part that they ignore. That's the part of Matthew 5, 17 and 18 that is left out. And the moment you leave out those 4 words, you completely change the meaning of the entire passage. When fulfilled, even the jot and tittle will pass from the law, is the point. When Jesus fulfills the law, these things are going to remain. If heaven and earth will remain until these things pass away, until they're fulfilled. But once they're fulfilled, what's going to happen? They're all going to pass away. Once they're fulfilled, they're taken away. Once they're fulfilled, they pass away. So if the jot and the tittle pass, then the Sabbath command also passes. The entire covenant itself was taken away. The entire covenant. Now, we mentioned circumcision. If circumcision has passed, then the law has passed away. Circumcision was a component of that law, of that covenant. You had to be circumcised as a Jew, male Jew. Now, what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 5? And I want to make a necessary inference here because we believe in necessary inferences. Inferences is a necessary implications from the Scripture require us to believe in something that is necessarily, not maybe or probably or with all likelihood true, but something that is necessarily true. And when you look at Galatians, Paul takes these churches to task a bit in chapter 5. He takes them to task after he explains the 2 covenants that existed in chapter 4. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." The yoke of bondage here is not necessarily sin, but it's the law of Moses that became a yoke placed upon them. And continue reading. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." If you do it from a spiritual standpoint, then Jesus Christ will profit you nothing. Why is that true? In verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Now, I'll come back to verse 3 in a moment, so keep it marked in your minds. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law in the practice or in the demands of requiring circumcision. You are attempting to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for hope and righteousness and faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. What does not avail and what does avail? What is useless in Christ Jesus? Circumcision is useless in Christ Jesus. But what is actually useful? What is it that actually avails? It's faith that works through love, which goes to my first point. Faith must work, not stand and still and look and see, but move, work, do what you're supposed to do, trust and obey. And so here we also see faith working through love. You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This is a matter of truth. If you bind circumcision, you are teaching false doctrine. If you bind any component of the law of Moses today because as a component of law, you have fallen from grace, and you are teaching something that is opposed to the truth. Now notice verse 11. Again, I'm going to go back to verse 3, but notice verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. It was popular to preach circumcision among the Jewish converts. They liked that part. And Paul says, then why am I being beaten, kicked around, pushed, shoved, made fun of? I'm not preaching that, and that's what's making them angry. Now, read a little further. Go to chapter 6, verse 12. In verse 11, see with what large letters I've written with my own hand, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross. They'll preach circumcision. That was the issue back then. They'll preach circumcision so that they don't have to suffer, so that they don't have to be outcast, so that they don't have to be rejected by their fellow countrymen. In verse 15, or in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't avail anything, but a new creation does. New law, new creation. Circumcision is of the old law. You can't be a new creation from the law of Moses. Now, you know what? Here's the necessary inference. When you look at verse 3, if we practice circumcision, we are indebted to keep what? Answer that in your minds. If we practice circumcision, what are we indebted to keep? We are indebted to keep the whole law. That's what he explicitly says. He is a debtor to keep the whole law. He is obligated to keep the entirety of the law. So here's the necessary inference. Yet if circumcision is no longer bound, which Paul says it's not, then none of the laws of Moses, none of the entire law, not any of it, is bound today. That's the truth that I wish a lot of great Sabbath day keepers, good people, I would love for them to see this truth and see what the new covenant brings them and be set free from that yoke of bondage. When they talk about the book of Galatians, they usually describe it as a hard book to understand. We're talking about misunderstood truth. The reason Galatians is hard to understand is because you're bringing the doctrine of Ellen White and others into the book of Galatians, and you cannot see the truth with that blinder on. You must be set free. Peel back the veil, and you will see it. Finally, our third point for today, Romans 13:8, our number 3, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. He who loves has fulfilled the law. There's so much preaching about love today. I heard a lot about love yesterday. I hear a lot about love from a lot of different preachers. I still wonder exactly what I'm hearing sometimes. You know, when I read this verse, chapter 13:8, this is the truth. This verse is the truth. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. How it is interpreted, however, is not the truth. It is interpreted as God's love is unconditional and unlimited. It's interpreted that God's only law is love. It is interpreted if you have love, you have everything. You are fulfilling all of the laws of God if you have love. One such website that maintains this lie is forced to reach these conclusions, which they themselves print. And so I quote, regarding Paul, they said, "However, you will find, when reading through the New Testament, that even Paul and some of the apostles still had a few old legalistic hangovers." See, if this is true, that God's love is unconditional and unlimited, and that the only law that God has, period, is that you just love, brother. If you just love, if that's the only thing that matters, if that's the only thing that remains, then when they read things from Paul that you must do this or abstain from that, well, those are just a few legalistic hangovers that he brought in from the law of Moses. It gets worse, though. It even spoke of Jesus Christ this way, and I quote, this is from deeptruths.com, if you want the website. deeptruths.com. And I quote, regarding Jesus Christ, I quote, "Of course, Jesus, in his life and ministry, was very free, and he broke the Mosaic and Jewish traditions time and time again, infuriating the religious leaders so much that they finally killed him for it." Yes, Jesus broke Jewish traditions. By Jews who created traditions, he did break those traditions. He did not break Mosaic traditions. He did not break Moses' tradition. He did not break any law of Moses. He lived perfectly under the law of Moses. But they have reached the conclusion that he broke the traditions of Moses. That is a lie. But that's another lie that you have to lean on in order to prop up that God's only law is love. If you have law, you have everything. You are fulfilling every single law in the Bible, every single law of God. If you have love, that love is God's love is unconditional and unlimited. And so we just need to have that free-flowing love as well. And it actually perverts the ministry of the apostles as well as the ministry of Jesus Christ. So perverting passages on love, ironically, perverts the God of love, the one who came down and died for us. That's where these things end. You know, where the apostles hung up on some, you know, legalistic hangovers of the law of Moses, and they just wanted to put those into the church? No, when circumcision came to a point in Acts chapter 15, they taught exactly what the Holy Spirit taught regarding that, that it is not needed anymore. It's not required. It's not a part of the new covenant. In fact, we read in John chapter 16, verse 13, that the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth. They had no legalistic hangovers at all. Everything they taught was 100% true when they spoke by inspiration, and Jesus never broke a single law of Moses. He fulfilled it all, and in fulfilling it, he abolished it. Ephesians chapter 2, 14, 15, and 16. So, the violations of the law were worthy of death. If you sin, what was the consequence of sin? Death. Okay? What did Jesus die for? Sin, right? So if Jesus died for sin, and sin is the transgression of law, Jesus' death actually exonerates law. It doesn't break the law. It doesn't take away from the law. It actually upholds the law in the sense that he died for sin, and sin is the violation of the law of God. We should see that there is no separation between law and love in the New Testament today. For the New Testament today is filled with law, but the law that comes from a loving God. And we need to abide by it. Love itself, if you just go a couple of verses further in Romans 13, love would prohibit lawlessness. Adultery is a form of lawlessness. It's not recognizing the law that bound two together, and it's violating it. Law itself, or love here, would prohibit murder. It would prohibit theft and false witnesses, lying. It would prohibit being covetous. And so, obviously, there is a lot about love, and when Paul is writing about love, he's writing it here in Romans chapter 13 in the context of the laws that regulated between man and man. Those laws that we ought to love one another. And if we love one another, we will not commit these crimes. But they're still crimes. Love would cast off the works of darkness. You see, people, when they talk about love, they don't hardly ever attach that to it. If you love the Lord, you're going to throw away, cast away the works of darkness themselves. In chapter 13, verse 11, let's just read 11 through 14 and do this. Paul says, and do this, knowing that the time that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its love. To fulfill its lust. If we love God, then that naturally teaches that we will throw off anything that He considers to be dark and wrong, anything that is sinful. So love, isolating verse 8, you can reach all kinds of false conclusions. Keeping it in its context, you see that love is actually restrictive, and love prohibits actions, and love condemns certain behavior. Love obeys Christ's commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what love does. How many times do preachers of love actually define what true love does? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In John chapter 15, verse 13, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so love itself is a response. I can tell my children to do something, command them to do something, and it's not just because they fear, but it's because they love me that they're willing to do what I ask them to do, as long as it's right, as long as it's holy and good. I'm not going to ask them to do something immoral, but if I ask them to do something around the house, they're going to do it. Why is that? There's a love relationship there. That's the relationship that needs to exist between us and God. And it's not through inconsistency. The inconstant one is an abomination before God. You know, in the book of, this is 1 John, not John, but 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we see this, and this is the prelude into our lesson tonight on Bible liars. Here's one of those liars right here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, now by this we know Him if we keep His commandments. How do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments? Now let's contrast that with verse 4. He who says, I know Him, does not keep His commandments, is a what? Is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought to himself to walk just as He walked. So, walk as He walked, keep His word, or we're a liar if we say, I know Him, and I'm not obeying Him. So I ask you today, have you repented of your sins? Because the Bible tells us that God, though once winked at ignorance, now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a commandment of God. You love God? Can you say, I know Jesus Christ? If you have not repented, you do not know Jesus Christ. Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? When the Ethiopian treasurer was listening and having Jesus preach to him, he came to the natural conclusion of that Bible study, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And he was asked, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You have to believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Have you confessed that? He who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32. That's a commandment. Have you confessed Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized into Christ? Baptism is into Christ. It's an extension of that active faith. In fact, Galatians 3:26 says that you are all sons of God by faith through Christ Jesus. 4:27 of chapter 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We see the action of faith in verse 27. We see the place of adoption in verse 27. You're all sons of God through faith, but verse 27 says where that adoption begins. When we clothe ourselves with Christ. Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you put on Christ? Have you been striving to live faithfully to His name? Be faithful until death. Not a false professor like John addresses in 1 John chapter 2. I know Jesus, and then I'm walking contrary to Him. We'll talk more about that tonight. But not a double-tongued person. He doesn't have a split personality. He's true, He's genuine, He's legitimate. And so that's the type of person that loves God and that will be known by God and the person that knows God. You know, we have Psalm 1, verse 6, and I'll just read that real quick to you. And by the way, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows who are genuine followers and those who are not, the professor but not the doer. And Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Does God know your way? Are you here this morning and are you not a child of God? Have you done these things and have you been walking out of step with Christ's authority? If you're subject to the invitation, will you come today? Will you come now and obey, by loving God, obey the commandments that God has asked of you to do? If you're subject to the invitation, come as together we stand.